You're listening to a podcast from Trinity Church Buxton. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybuxton.org.uk.
Good, excellent. So, tonight, we're going to be thinking through what it looks like to honour God with everything, whilst also working through what that looks like whilst we live in the world, whilst we live in Buxton, or wherever it is that you live. So, I've got two questions that I'd like you to discuss on your table. Just pick one of them and go for that, and then if you finish answering that question, you can move on to the other one, all right? Now, one of them might be more appropriate to your stage of life than others, but I'll let you decide on your table. Okay, the question is this. Number one, if your employer says you can't ever talk about God, can you obey? Or, the other question is, if your parents say you can't come to church, what should you do? Okay, could you pick one of those questions and talk about it on your table? Okay, thanks very much. You'll find on page 1017, and we're going to read Mark chapter 12, 13 to 17. So I'll just give you a moment to find that while we all get finished off. Brilliant. Okay, so we are in Mark chapter 12. I'm going to read verses 13 to 17, and it's on page 1017 in your Bibles. Okay, so it says this. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin, and he asked them, "Whose portrait is this? And whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. So, we are continuing in our studies in Mark's Gospel, as we have been for our evening services. And we're now, in this part of Mark's Gospel, trying to answer the question, what does it look like to follow the servant king? What does it look like to follow him? On the other half of the handout that you've got, you'll see a little outline of where we're going. So if you remember from the first half of the Gospel, we're looking at the questions, who is Jesus? Why has he come? We've seen already that Jesus is the powerful king, God's son himself. God's son who has come to give his life as a ransom for me and you. And our passage really helps us with the question, what does it look like to follow him? So if you were here last week, when we looked at the first part of Mark chapter 12, you'll remember Jesus tells a parable against the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law. And in the parable, Jesus uses a picture of a vineyard to say how God's people should have been bearing fruit. And that's a rich biblical picture, that idea of a vineyard, that Jesus here would have been really familiar with. In the parable, we see how the Jews, Old Testament Israel, clearly rejected God's messengers, the prophets, and that now they were actively rejecting Jesus, God's own son, and that they were going to kill him themselves. If you just look at Mark chapter 12, verse 12, the verse before our trump tonight, says this. This is the chief priests and teachers of the law, and this is what they said. Then they looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. We see from verse 12 that they knew that Jesus was speaking the parable against them. And that made them even more angry. And instead of heeding Jesus' warning that they weren't bearing fruit, and that because of that they were going to be thrown out of the vineyard and the vineyard was going to be given to someone else, because they were stubborn in their rebellion and continued in wanting Jesus dead, Jesus was speaking against that, they were angry. And as such, they upped their efforts to try and trap Jesus. And to help them in their efforts of trapping Jesus and stitching him up, these teachers of the law and the elders and the chief priests, they go on a recruitment drive. So we're going to meet the Pharisees and the Herodians, which is the people that they recruited. Look at chapter 12, verse 13. Later, they, that's the chief priests, the teachers of the law and the elders, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to catch Jesus, to catch him in his words. So those chief priests, the elders and the teachers of the law, those who made up the Sanhedrin, they roped in the assistance of what is actually an unlikely alliance. The Pharisees and the Herodians. Two groups who normally don't get on. But they are asked to work together to try and trap Jesus and to condemn him to death. You see, the Pharisees and Herodians, they don't normally get on. But this is the second time we've seen them work together in Mark's Gospel. Because despite their differences, they were united in their hatred of Jesus. Because Jesus spoke clearly against everything that they stood for. And that's something that we should expect today too. The groups that don't see eye to eye on everything will willingly work together against the cause of the gospel. As Jesus faced this, we should expect it too. It shouldn't be a surprise to us. So way back in Mark chapter 3, we see the Herodians and the Pharisees club together to plot how they might kill Jesus. What was Jesus' crime? It was healing someone with a shriveled hand. Hardly a crime worthy of death, you might think. Well, in fact, it's not a crime at all, is it? Healing someone with a shriveled hand. But you see, Jesus was teaching them who he was and why he had come. And so, the man with the shriveled hand was healed on the Sabbath. And that was outrageous for the Herodians and the Pharisees to contemplate. You see, the Herodians, they didn't care much for religion, but they loved the praise of people. And the Pharisees too, as well as loving the praise of people, they were sticklers for rules and outward religion. Jesus spoke clearly against both. And so, they were automatically against him. They were only too pleased to join with the Sanhedrin in trying to silence and rid the world of Jesus. They didn't need to be asked twice, let's put it that way. So let's look in our Bibles and see how the story develops. Look at verse 14. They came to him, that's the Pharisees and the Herodians, they came to him and said, "Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. But you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." Now we didn't read the whole verse there, we will get to that. How do the Pharisees and the Herodians address the Lord? Well, at first glance, it looks pretty positive, doesn't it? They refer to him as teacher, rabbi, a respectful way to address Jesus. Then they acknowledge that he's a man of integrity. Now, someone with integrity, you can trust to mean what they say, can't you? There should be that consistency and honesty and reliability about them. They say Jesus is that man. He's a man of integrity. Then they go on to say he isn't swayed by men. He isn't a people pleaser, but in a good way. He sticks to his guns and says the truth, even if it isn't going to win him a popularity contest. Look, they say, he pays no attention to who the people are. He says the truth all the time to everybody, even if it's unpopular. Then they go as far to say, you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Well, that sounds great, doesn't it? Well, yes, it does. But we need to see the huge irony with what they say. All these things they say to Jesus are so lacking in the practice of the Pharisees and the Herodians. Are the Herodians and Pharisees known by their integrity? Well, Jesus certainly doesn't associate them with that. Are they swayed by men? Of course they are. We've just seen that in verse 12. They love the praise and adoration of other people. They are completely obsessed with other people's views of them rather than how God views them. That's what they're bothered about. We've seen that clearly in verses 1 to 12. Where although they knew that Jesus was talking about them, they couldn't, and they could recognise that, they didn't accept Jesus' words. Because, at the end of verse 12, they were afraid of the crowd. Their faint praise to Jesus in verse 14 is full of irony. And if only they taught the way of God in accordance with the truth, rather than all their man-made rules. Jesus sees straight through their mocking praise. Look at verse 15. We see that Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Now, what is a hypocrite? There's a definition on the board there. It says, a hypocrite is a person who feigns some desirable or publicly approved attitude, especially one whose private life, opinions, or statements belie his or her public statements. That really describes what the Pharisees and Herodians have just been like. And they're talking about Jesus, doesn't it? Jesus knows they don't mean what they say. And the question they ask proves it. So let's move on and see how it seems like Jesus is stuck between a rock and a hard place. Have you ever heard that phrase? Stuck between a rock and a hard place where you've only really got two difficult options, there's no easy way out. Well, Jesus really seemed to be stuck between a rock and a hard place with the question that he was asked. So look at the end of verse 14 and then into verse 15. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? Well, taxes, they're never an easy question at the best of times, are they? And these Herodians, they want to hear Jesus' view on whether it was right for the Jews, the people who the Romans had occupied, remember? Was it right for the Jews to pay taxes to Rome, their occupiers, or not? So let's take a step back for a moment, okay? What is the current political hot topic that we can't stop hearing about after three? One, two, three.
Brexit.
Brexit, very good. Now, well, maybe not very good, depending on how you do things. Back in Jesus' day, the question about paying taxes was a hot topic. So let me give you a bit of background, okay? 27 years before this point that we've got in Mark's Gospel, Augustus Caesar had occupied Judea and had brought it under direct Roman rule. Roman rule meant that there was a Roman census, a head count, which in turn meant Roman taxes, which the Jews had to pay directly to the Gentile emperor in Rome. In verse 14, the word for taxes is like a head tax. It's a tax for every non-Roman citizen. So the Romans didn't have to pay it, but the Jews did. Now, there was a patriotic leader named Judas, not the one who betrayed Jesus, this is a different one, who came from Galilee to Judea, and he led a revolt against Augustus's occupation. To Judas, the payment of such taxes had meant that God's people were no longer under the rule of God, but under the rule of a man, and a Gentile man at that. 10 years later, in AD 17, the Jews again sought relief from such taxes. This question to Jesus reveals that the payment of taxes to Rome was still a lively issue in the 30s AD. And we thought Brexit had dragged on. Okay, this is a really long time standing problem. Regarding the question posed to Jesus, this was a really dangerous moment for Jesus. Because if Jesus had replied, no, don't pay the tax to Rome, that would identify him as a new Judas and bring his immediate arrest on the charge of treason against Rome. So he couldn't say that, surely. But to reply, yes, pay the tax, would imply his support of Rome against Israel and therefore against God. And that would kind of seal Jesus' fate with the Passover crowd. Either way, the chief priest's worries would be over, wouldn't they? Jesus would be removed from the scene, and by his very own words. We can imagine the stillness as they awaited his response. You see what I mean? Kind of being stuck between a rock and a hard place. But before we look at his answer, listen to this. Jesus knows our hearts. Being stuck between a rock and a hard place doesn't seem to faze Jesus, does it? Look how he responds in verse 15. Should we pay or shouldn't we? He's asked. But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Why are you trying to trap me? He asked. There's four words there that we've already looked at, which are stunning. Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Four words. In answer to the question, who is Jesus? We see more evidence in the second half of the book of Mark. We've seen plenty of examples already of both Jesus' humanity and his divinity, that he's both human and divine. And this is a really clear example that Jesus is God himself. He knew their hypocrisy. And I don't want us to gloss over those four words tonight, because we need to hear them and appreciate their significance for us. As Jesus knew the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the Herodians, just as he knew their hearts, friends, he knows our hearts too. Always remember that. Jesus will know if there is a speck of hypocrisy in our lives. He knows our hearts inside out. Now that is both a huge reassurance and a huge challenge, especially as we come to apply those words in a few moments. It's a huge challenge because we can't hide anything from God. He knows us inside out. We can't pretend or trick or make God think that we are better than we are. It simply won't work. He will spot a hint of hypocrisy far before we ever will. That is challenging. But it's also a huge encouragement. God knows our hearts inside out, yet he loves us all the same. That is amazing grace. God knows our hearts. He knows your heart. Make sure you're aware of that and don't kind of hide it away. So how does Jesus answer? Well, show me the money. After acknowledging the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the Herodians and questioning why they're trying to trap him, which of course he knows the answer to, he asks for them to show him a denarius. We see that at the end of verse 15. There's one on the screen. It was a very common coin in Jesus' day and was worth about a day's wages. Okay, so look down at verse 16. They brought the coin and he asked them, whose portrait is this? And whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. And they were right. On a denarius, it showed an image of the current Caesar, who at the time was Tiberius, and the words on it said, son of the deified Augustus. In getting them to show him a coin, Jesus was showing that he wasn't actually stuck between a rock and a hard place. He wasn't thrown or flustered by the situation. Look at his answer in verse 17. Then Jesus said to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And they were amazed at him. Jesus' reply saved his life, at least for that moment, as well as giving the guidance for a proper relationship with God and Caesar. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, he began, signifying the payment of taxes. Unlike the freedom fighter Judas, the Galilean, Jesus recognised that there was a place under God in human society, even for a Gentile ruler. To evade the trap, Jesus only need to refer to Caesar's image and inscription on a coin. In the first century, this meant that the coin was not only guaranteed by Caesar, but actually belonged to him. Obviously, they couldn't evade returning to Caesar what was his anyway. Okay? Having the coins was like having a debt. So it was right to pay taxes to Caesar. But that's only half the story, isn't it? Verse 17 again. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Now Jesus has already said that he is the Son of God, come to claim what is due to God, and that those who murder him will be judged. That's what we saw in Mark chapter 12, verses 1 to 12. So it's really important that we take parts of the Bible in context with what's come before it and what's coming after it. Because those verses 1 to 12, really help us. Now, a coin is due to Caesar because it bears Caesar's image. A coin is due to Caesar because it bears Caesar's image. Therefore, whatever bears God's image, in other words, people like me and you, remember back to Genesis chapter 1, our whole allegiance and life is due to God, because we bear his image as people. So our whole lives are due to God. The authorities' problem was not that they had any intention of evading state taxes, but that by trying to trap Jesus in verse 15, they were failing to honour the Son. Jesus ignored the idolatry on Roman coins, where it says that Tiberius was the son of the deified Augustus, because some of the Romans believed that Augustus had been made a god. Jesus ignored the idolatry on those coins and instead condemned the idolatry of leaders who wanted to be honoured by Israel rather than to join Israel in honouring God. Yeah, I'll say that again. Jesus ignored the idolatry on Roman coins and condemned instead the idolatry of leaders who wanted to be honoured by Israel rather than joining Israel in honouring God. So what about you? Do you recognise the Son of God, Jesus Christ, as the Son of God and worship him and honour him as a result? Do you recognise that you are made in the image of God? You bear his image. And how do we know that? Well, we see it in the fact you're built for relationships with other people. You can love, you can care, you can create, you can forgive. You are made in God's image. And so you need to acknowledge God and acknowledge that your life is a gift from him and that he did everything you need through his Son Jesus to have a relationship with him. Acknowledge the Son. This is something that we come back to again and again in Mark's Gospel. They need to recognise and acknowledge and accept the Son. Ironically, from our passage tonight, we see that the Pharisees and Herodians were amazed at Jesus, weren't they, in verse 17? Another one of their traps had failed. But friends, amazement at Jesus is no good. It's no good being amazed at Jesus and then leaving it at that. We see time and time again that Jesus' enemies recognised him, but they didn't want to be obedient to him. They rejected his rule. And that is, of course, what sin is, isn't it? Now, Jesus says that we should give to God what is God's. We know that sin is serious. And that none of us fully give to God what is God's. Well, how does God rescue us from sin? We know it's by his sending his Son Jesus to die on the cross. And so we're going to sing in a moment, so if the musicians want to take their places, we're going to sing next, When I Survey, a song which tells us and reminds us the wonderful story of the gospel, how we've been rescued from our sin, and how we should respond. So we're to give to Caesar what is Caesar's, we're to give to God what is God's. The last verse of this song says, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. So as we sing, When I Survey, remember Jesus' words from verse 17. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Okay, we'll stand to sing. Ladies and gents, hope you've enjoyed your pudding. In fact, I hope you've enjoyed all your food from the fridge. Really good this evening. Well, yeah, so we'll do that in a minute. That's great.
That's great.
Thank you. Great. So, do keep your Bibles open, or open them again if you close them, to page 1017. 1017, and we're going to just continue looking at this passage from Mark chapter 12. Now, tonight's passage, it is challenging as we consider our need to give to God what is His. The problem that we've seen time and time again in Mark's Gospel is not honouring the Son. So we saw that really clearly last week, as I said in Mark chapter 12. In the parable, they killed the Son in the vineyard and throw him out. We need to guard and beware that we don't do the same. Don't claim to be someone who's God's friend, a follower of God, and then not live for him. That is exactly what the Herodians and the Pharisees were guilty of. They were content, perhaps begrudgingly, to pay taxes to Caesar, but they would not give God what is his. They did not want to repent of their ways, not at all. They did not want to give their lives to God because it would have meant radical change for them. But Jesus could see straight through their hypocrisy, and he can see straight through ours too. If you are claiming to live for God but are actually rejecting him, be warned. That is serious. The main application from tonight's passage is that we give to God what is his. What is his? Well, from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 to 20, we read this. And these verses are given in the context and a challenge of being sexually pure. Why should we be sexually pure? Look at these verses. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your body. We must, as God's people, be sexually pure. Fight sexual temptation and immorality. Why? Because we've been bought at a price. So we owe God everything. We owe him everything in response for what he has done for us. The right response to the Son is to give him everything, to give him what is his. So we owe God everything, but we also owe him nothing. Look at these verses from Ephesians chapter 2. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. This is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. We owe God everything, but we owe him nothing. Both are true. How? We owe nothing, as we cannot earn our salvation, but we give everything as our response of gratitude to God for what he has done for us in Christ. Do you get it? What do we rightly owe God? Well, we owe the whole of our lives. We were bought at a price. So give to God what is his. The whole of our lives, every part. So give to God your time. We live for God when we decide how we use our time. It's not our own. We were bought at a price. So have a think about how you prioritise your time. Give to God what is his. What about our money? We give to God what is his. Now, of course, we need money to live, don't we? But does money drive you? Or does God's glory drive you? How do you know how much you should give to God for his gospel work? Well, often in the Bible, 10% is used as a guide, isn't it? But you may find it helpful to think, it's not what we give to God, because everything is his. It's what we keep back for ourselves. Flip the question and think, how much are you going to keep back for yourself? So tonight, adult Trinity member, did you complete your giving review last year? Will you complete it this year when it comes out in March? That's just a simple, basic application. Young people, Igniters or Impacters, do you give to gospel work from what you have? If not, it's a great discipline to get into when you're young. And it doesn't get any easier when you're older and you've got more, perhaps. Right? Give to God what is his, our money, our time. Give your relationships to God. Are all of your relationships, and I'm not just talking about romantic ones there, are all of your relationships honouring to God? Is there a work colleague, I'm not talking about romantic, it's fine, is there a work colleague for whom you're happy to joke about stuff that you wouldn't with someone from church, perhaps? That's one example. If you've got relationships, and it could be romantically, or it might not be, if you've got relationships that are not honouring to God, that needs to change. Because Jesus needs to be in charge of your relationships too. Give to God what is his. If you're in an unhelpful, ungodly relationship, that needs to change. Your sex lives too need to be given to God. Are you allowing Jesus to determine what is permissible and helpful? Or are you calling the shots in that area of your life? Give to God what is God's. We owe nothing as we cannot earn our salvation, but we give everything as our response of gratitude to God for what he's done for us in Christ. But as God's people, we're also to give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Now, obviously, we don't have a Caesar in this country, so just make the adjustment for our situation. The Bible is clear that authorities are, oh, there's Caesar, by the way. The Bible is clear that authorities are in place over us as part of God's blessing for all people. A kind of example of his common grace, when it works well, enabling people to live in peace and freedom. Now, obviously, there are many examples of bad leaders, of occupations or unfair situations. In our passage tonight, the Jews were in one of those situations themselves, weren't they? When Jesus was around, he's familiar with that kind of situation. They were occupied by hostile forces. Yet Jesus still says to give to Caesar what is Caesar's. We are to honour those in authority over us. So, Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. One of the ways we show we give to God what is God's is our obedience to his command to obey those in authority over us. Do you see how the two are linked? We're to be obedient to those in authority over us. But you probably know of stories in the Bible where people don't always follow the laws of the land. I mean, we were looking in Acts last year, weren't we? Look at these words from Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John were brought before the Sanhedrin. So this is Acts chapter 4, verses 18 to 20. This is the Sanhedrin. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God." for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. We are to obey those in authority over us, right up until the point where obedience to them would mean disobedience to God. God is our master, and if governors, rulers, or the law of the land says we must do something that is contrary to what God says, then we can't obey. So in that case, Peter and John couldn't obey the rule they were handed out, not to speak about Jesus. And there are lots of examples over the years of people who have got themselves into trouble for speaking up for Jesus, even when they were told they shouldn't do it. I learned about someone this week that I'd never heard of before. You may have heard of him. This is a guy. He's called Richard Wurmbrand. Great. I've never come across him this week. Born in 1909, died in 2001. That is a picture of him when he's arrested, and that's a picture of him when, obviously, he was a free man later in life. Richard Wurmbrand was a Romanian Christian minister of Jewish descent. In 1948, having become a Christian 10 years before, he publicly said that communism and Christianity were not compatible. You see, in 1944, Romania, his home country, was taken over by the Soviet Union. It's kind of one of the spoils of the Second World War. And atheism was declared the state religion. People were not allowed to talk about the Lord Jesus. Wurmbrand publicly spoke out about this. Even though it was banned, and even though he knew that speaking out about this would lead to his arrest. As a result, he experienced imprisonment and was tortured by the then communist regime of Romania for his beliefs. Wurmbrand was released from his first imprisonment in 1956 after being in prison for 8.5 years. Although he was warned not to preach, he resumed his work in the underground church. He was arrested again 3 years later in 1959 and was sentenced to 25 years. In total, he was imprisoned 14 years before he was released by a ransom payment. And during his imprisonment, he was beaten and tortured in horrific ways that I'm not going to go into tonight. Was he right to speak of Christ when it was against the law? Yes, he was. So, let's finish where we started. What about these two discussion questions we asked this evening? If your employer says you can't ever talk about God, can you obey? I don't know if your table thought about that, and if you can remember. Any couple of bits of feedback on that? Can you obey?
But it's a hypothetical question, isn't
it? It is, yeah. That's a challenging situation, isn't it? And it's not one that is unfamiliar, even in our country, for some folks in their lines of work.
No, there are companies that are banning people talking about God in work time.
Yes. So the context is really important. It could have been that the Christian was speaking about Jesus in the past in a way that was not honouring to God, perhaps distracting them from their job. And it's not great for a Christian to be a bad worker, is it? It depends on the scenario and on your job. Okay, so if, for example, you are a pastor in a state-sponsored church and you're told you can't say certain things about Christ, well, that's obviously impossible. That's definitely a situation in China, and I think been talking about it in Russia as well. If you are in that situation, are there other ways you can still share the gospel? Your lifestyle, the way you approach your work, the relationships you can build with your colleagues to enable you to share the gospel outside of work. There are tricky issues there that require care and wisdom. If you're in that situation or a similar tricky situation, pray about it and talk to other Christians and seek their wisdom and guidance too. What about if your parents say you can't come to church, what should you do? Well, again, kind of depends how old you are and the situation that you're in. Are you living in their house? If you're a child and you're still at home, you're under 18, one way you show your obedience to Christ is to honour your parents. Honouring your parents in that case means you don't come to church. That's really hard. But when you move out or you reach adulthood, you could come to church then, even if your parents still say no. If you're not under their roof, then you'd obviously need to have a conversation with your parents. But you could perhaps do that then. Are there other things that you could come to? Youth group, for example. Do you have other Christian friends at your school or in your context? There will also, or there may also, be a time where you have to step away from family to be a Christian. So we were talking to Nigel and Helen earlier about when we were in, Ruth and I were in the Gambia, and we were working with some Christian students there, one of whom was called Sarah. She was a student. She had been, what's the word where you kicked out of your family?
Disowned.
Yes, thanks Mandy. She'd been disowned by her family because she had turned from Islam and become a Christian. So she'd been kicked out of her family, and I think she was 18, or if not, she was only 19, but she'd been completely disowned from her family. So there is a cost to do that. And isn't that wonderful? In that situation, when someone comes to church and they find they have a church family with brothers and sisters in Christ, we have a responsibility to look after each other. Again, those are tricky issues, both of those, that require wisdom, love, care, and prayer. Now, it may well, in our country, in coming years, it may well get harder to come to church, or to be known as a Christian, or to be able to have the freedom to talk about your faith, even in the staff room at work. In this country, it is likely to get harder to do those things. So pray and be prepared. Don't be surprised. We are to give God what is his, and to give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Well, let's flip it around the way that Jesus did it. Let's give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and let's give to God what is his. I'd like us to turn to prayer on our tables. So we'll just pray in small groups on our tables. There's five kind of tips of things that we could pray for. Pray that we would respond rightly to Jesus, to give God what is his, that we would honour the Son. Pray that we would give to God what is his in every area of our life. Pray that our lives would not be marked by hypocrisy. Okay, that's a really serious thing. That we would be wise in giving to Caesar what is Caesar's. And let's pray for those who even tonight are being persecuted for living for Christ, and who are giving to God what is his, even at great cost. Okay? So we'll pray in small groups just now. Thank you.